you are invited to come to some special meetings that will be held here at the church November 18th, 19th, and 20th. Pastor Jim Johnson will be with us. He is a gifted speaker, particularly enabled by God to speak to young people and young adults and young families. And he's going to have three evening messages with us, helping us understand authentic relationships, particularly relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ. So come on and join us November 18th, 19th, and 20th for those special meetings. And be in prayer. Ask God the Holy Spirit to be at work preparing us and our community for a fresh wave of God's activity in our hearts. We encourage you to be putting that on your calendar. Well, this morning I want you to think with me about how Jesus preached. How Jesus preached. You know, there's lots of preaching going on around the world this morning. Lots of different styles of preaching, certainly lots of different themes being preached on, and hopefully people are preaching about Jesus. But think about Jesus' own preaching message. What did Jesus say as he preached? Matthew 4:17. It's right after Jesus was tempted. It's the very beginning of Jesus' earthly assignment of ministry. It was 3 years he spent investing in people and communicating the will of God. What did he actually say as he preached? Matthew 4:17 reads this way. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying. Any idea what he's going to say? Is he going to say, smile, God loves you? Well, certainly he communicated that concept throughout his ministry. But it's not what he said as he began his preaching. Did he say, here I am, come to me, everybody? Well, certainly yes. He communicated that during those 3 years in many different ways. But what was the central message? How did he begin his preaching ministry? There's a key word he used. And it's a word that we don't hear enough of, and sometimes we forget the full significance of it. Here's what Jesus said. Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent! Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. A very simple message. In fact, if we preached like Jesus, I could be sitting down already. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. End of sermon. Now don't smile so much and be thinking, I hope he's going to be honest. I'm not. I'm going to keep going. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean for you, for me, to be people who repent? How do we repent? What's the significance of repenting? Have you repented? Are you repenting? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Apparently, the disciples picked up on Jesus' emphasis. For the very first sermon in the early church was on the day of Pentecost. People were seeing God working and were amazed, and some were confused. Peter stands up and preaches the very first sermon of the church as it was birthed that day. And what does he say? Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Peter said to them, repent! He followed the example of his master. He said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. No, Peter's not God, so it took him a few more words. And I'm not Peter, so it's going to take me even more words. A simple message, though. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the message the church needs to repeat again and again and again. We need to be people who have repented and are repenting. An acquaintance, a friend of mine, a leader of a seminary, wrote these words: "Your sin is Satan's plan to show you his condemnation of you." Your sin is Satan's plan to show you his condemnation of you. And certainly you and I have felt that. We sin and we sense condemnation. We sense that there's defeat and there's a negative thing that just weighs us down. And what's going on there, Satan, the author of all sin, is trying to propagate and multiply sin around the world and even in each of us. And when we sin in one way or another, we feel that condemnation and we hear the message of Satan repeated again and again. But think about this. Your sin is God's plan to show you his love for you. Every time you sin, instead of letting that be a moment of victory for Satan, turn that around as a moment of recognizing the greatness of God's love for you. You sin, you stumble, you do something you know you shouldn't do, you say something you know you shouldn't say, you invest energy in something you shouldn't invest energy of one kind or another, and when you recognize that that was contrary to the perfection of God, instead of wallowing in this sense of defeat, right away, admit the defeat and turn and recognize Christ's love is greater than all of my stupidity and rebelliousness and any sin I ever commit. Sin can point you to the love of Christ. Now, one of the benefits of having that type of reaction whenever you sin is Satan goes, "Well, that certainly backfired. I'm not going to try that one again." You may obviously come up with a different tactic, but there's one tactic that he's going to say that failed, and so let's try something else. Eventually, you start whittling down his bag of tricks a little further and further. Your sin, as evil, as awful as it is, can be used for good if it points you again and again to the love of Christ. In order for that to happen, repentance needs to occur inside your heart. There was a time when the Jewish people came up to Jesus, Luke chapter 3, and they were pointing out to him that these Galileans were horribly sacrificed, and then another situation occurred where there was a tower of Siloam that fell and people were killed there as well. And these people were talking with Jesus about what this meant, that these people were killed in one way or another. And Jesus used that occasion to point out the necessity of everyone, everywhere, at all times, to be people of repentance. In that context, Jesus says, "Do not suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and were killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What's the message there? Bad stuff happens, but whatever happens, the reality behind it all is that sin in the world points us to the fact that everyone needs to repent. And if you don't repent, what happens? Jesus said, you will perish. You'll be forever separated from the love of Christ. You'll spend eternity away from the presence of God. Repentance is necessary to keep perishing from being your destiny. So Jesus preached it. The early church preached it. We want to be people who recognize the necessity of repentance. And why repent? Hear this from Psalm 79, verses 8 through 9. The psalmist is recognizing the need for being a whole people who repent. And sometimes we repent on behalf of the people groups we're part of. As we move into a November where there's an election to come up, and we think about the health of our nation and the need for Christians to be salt and light in our society, we know there's plenty for us to be repenting of on behalf of our nation. and plenty to be praying for on behalf of our nation, as well as to be engaged in every way possible in voting early and often. Psalm 79, 8 through 9 reads, "Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, O God of our salvation, for we deserve it." No, that's not what he said. He's not saying, "God, have mercy on us. God, forgive us, for we are worthy of your love and worthy of your forgiveness." No, he doesn't go there. So I encourage you to get that concept washed out of your thinking. God doesn't do something for us because we are so worthy of it. God doesn't forgive us because you are worthy of being forgiven. He says, "God, forgive us for even the sins of our forefathers. Have compassion on us. Come quickly. We are brought low. Help us, O God of salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake." That's the reason why God pours out forgiveness. God pours out his compassion. Why God calls people into repentance. Because in that miraculous event of a person destined for spending eternity separated from God, when that miraculous event, when faith is birthed inside of a soul, in that miraculous event, when a person who's going the wrong way suddenly is awoken and turned and is able to face Christ and turn towards him, when that miracle occurs, it reveals the glory of God, who's the author of salvation, who's the one who gives the gift of faith, who alone can forgive sin. When forgiveness is welcomed into a person's life, it testifies to the power of God. And since that's the case, we want to repent for God's glory. We want to encourage others to repent for God's glory. We want to continue to be people who daily repent and turn from anything contrary to God's perfection for God's glory. For the glory of his name. For the lifting up of his name. We're people of repentance. People of repentance. Or in the verse we read as a call to worship from Isaiah 44. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." His glory. When God forgives, he receives glory on the earth. So we want to be people growing in repentance. Charles Spurgeon wrote this about repentance. He said, "Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin. Repentance is a mourning that we have committed sin. Repentance is a resolution to forsake sin. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character which makes the man love what once he hated and hate what once he loved. It is a change of mind." The famous 17th century pastor named Thomas Watson wrote a treatise on repentance. And there were six ingredients of genuine repentance that I want to share with you this morning. Six ingredients of genuine repentance that were delineated in Thomas Watson's book from a few hundred years ago. Number one, genuine repentance. See if these six things are in your life, these six characteristics of genuine repentance. Number one, a sight of sin. And by this, he means that there is a recognition that we are sinful. A recognition that sin has infected us. An ability to see the reality that we are sin-stained, that we rightly perceive ourselves as sinners. A recognition that Romans 3:10 is correct when it says that all have sinned and are desperately wicked. Excuse me, that's the wrong verse. This one, none is righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. That truth has to sink in and be accepted. No one is righteous in their own. Everyone needs repentance. How tragic it is when a person goes through life with an arrogant heart thinking, well, I don't need to repent. I've never done anything wrong. No, the reality is everyone is sin-stained and needing a repentance. So there's a sight of sin, number one. Number two, there is a sorrow over sin. There's a sorrow over sin. It's a lament of our sin as we see its effect on ourselves and on others and on God primarily. David writes in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart has sorrow over its sin, over its failure to honor God the way he deserves to be honored. There's a genuine sorrow. Now there's a problem with this genuine characteristic. This characteristic of genuine repentance is that this can be faked. This can be faked. Maybe someone's going to fake it for the well-being of someone else to try to influence them. And sometimes they fake it to delude themselves. You can fake sorrow. I'm really sorry I did that, they might say. But are they in reality saying, I'm really sorry I got caught doing that? Or I'm really sorry that when I did that it hurt. See, there's a difference in a sorrow over being caught or being in, having sorrow over how something you did impacted something else compared to a sorrow over how you've dishonored your Creator. True repentance has a sorrow over the impact of sin, over the impact sin has in your relationship with your God. Third characteristic of genuine repentance is a confession of sin. I like how Watson wrote about this. He says, sorrow is such a vehement passion that it must vent. Sorrow must vent. It must be let out. And it comes out of our eyes in the form of tears, and it comes out of our mouth in the form of confession. I did it. I failed. I sinned. The words come out to admit the reality. Sorrow must vent through the mouth in the form of confession as we agree with God about how grievous our behavior has been. Yesterday, sitting around the table in the evening with my brother and nephews talking about hunting and other things, and they asked me what I was going to do in the morning. I said, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to preach. They said, oh, what are you going to preach on? Repentance, I said. At which point my brother says, Joel, I'm really sorry I criticized you for how ugly you look in those suspenders you've been wearing today. He's been razzing me all weekend. Apparently I'm now the oldest one in the hunting party, and he's saying, so how's it feel to be taking over all Dad's chores and even dressing like Dad? It's one thing to confess criticizing the good looks of your host, but confessing your sin to God is absolutely essential. Now, why? God knows your sin. But sometimes we delude ourselves to thinking, well, God's not noticing this thing. God's not really concerned about this thing. But when we confess it, when we vent it out of our mouth as the sorrow impacts our heart, the confession of it allows it to come out in the open, be addressed, be recognized, and the blood of Christ applied to it in that immediacy of that situation. Confession. You know, confessing of sins to someone is biblical. Some churches do better at practicing this than others. But I encourage you to be a person who confesses. When you wrong someone, go to them. Talk about your sin. Not by covering it up, not by trying to excuse it or justify it, but by just saying the honest reality of what happened. And that can then be followed up with a seeking of restitution, when asking for forgiveness, when expressing a desire to have a relationship restored. But it starts with confession. It starts with admitting. It starts with allowing sorrow to be expressed. We confess our sins with one another. We confess our sins with God. Daniel 9, 8 through 11. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and has turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And we can join in this confession that Daniel is expressing and say, yeah, me too, God, I've done that. I've failed to obey your voice. Confession. Number four, genuine repentance has this characteristic of shame of sin. Watson, in writing about this, talks about how the blood must be applied. And when blood is applied to the face, it comes out in the form of a blush. There should be a shame that occurs inside of a heart and inside of a person's very body as they're recognizing the reality of sin. A blush would be much better than a boast. But how often do we hear boasting over sin? Let there be more blushing and less boasting over sin. Number five, if genuine repentance is occurring, there will be a hatred of sin. Now notice I'm not saying a hatred of the sinner, but there will be a hatred of the sin itself. We hate sin. Christ is never fully loved until sin is fully loathed, wrote Watson. This guy is a wordsmith. These sentences, they're pithy, they're succinct. Jesus Christ is never fully loved until sin is fully loathed. Do you hate the sin? Do you hate that there's this thing that's inside you that keeps pulling you away? Do you hate the greed, or do you hate the boasting? Do you hate the arrogance? Do you hate the covetousness? Do you hate the lust? Do you hate the laziness? Do you hate the things that are there in your life again and again that are contrary to your Creator's perfection? Do you hate the things that plague you over and over that are more like Satan than like Jesus? Do you hate them? Be careful not to let that hate say, I hate myself or I hate that person, but hate the sin and the source of that sin, which is Satan and the curse that came because of the original fall. And let the hatred of sin cause you to love the Savior. That makes me think back to my friend's quote about how sin is Satan's tool to help us, cause us to feel condemned again. But sin is God's tool to point us to his love again. If we hate the sin, we can love the Savior. So we hate the sin. And then the sixth characteristic of genuine repentance is turning from sin. Repentance means little if it does not result in reformation. Repentance means little if it does not result in reformation. When there's a hatred of sin, there will be a turning from the sin. A turning away from it. A turning away from that thing that's contrary to God, and a turning towards God. A turning away and a turning towards. There must be a turning that takes place inside of us. Now here's the problem with this step is that you can't in your own power. If you say, oh, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to work more diligently. I'm going to be more disciplined. I'm going to do everything I can to get rid of that sin. Then you're saying, I'm going to do it. And what will be revealed is your inability. And the only answer is a turning towards Christ and a clutching of Him, a hanging on to Him, and a full surrender to Him, and an inviting of Him to rid you of that stuff that drags you down, that entangles your feet, that trips you up. There must be a setting our eyes on Christ, running hard after Him, filling our lives with His goodness so that there's no more room for the stuff of the world. There is a turning towards Christ as we turn away from sin. When we come to this point, we realize our full dependence upon Christ and His willingness to forgive. J.I. Packer, in writing about repentance, said, repentance means turning from
as much as you know of your sin, to give as much as you know of yourself, to as much as you know of God. And as our knowledge grows of all of these three points, so our practice of repentance will be enlarged. Repentance means turning from as much as you know of your sin, to give as much as you know of yourself, to as much as you know of God. So we want to understand our sin so that we can turn away from it and give as much as we understand about ourselves to as much as we know about God. We want to grow in our understanding of all three. A growing hatred of sin, a growing understanding of ourselves and how we're made, how God wired us, and of our weaknesses, but also of our calling and our destiny, so that we know more and more also about God and what He has for us. Let's repent. Let's be people of repentance. Let's grow in repentance for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank You for preaching repentance. Lord Jesus, thank You that Your first sermon was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Lord, thank You that the first sermon in Your early church is Peter standing up and saying, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Lord, help us be people of repentance for the glory of God. Amen.